Amen. It's a blessing to be worshiping with you tonight. I want to thank Elder Bill Mulder for leading the liturgy. It was a blessing to go and preach and worship with the saints at the historic Church of Phoenix in North Phoenix. But there comes a point for every pastor on a Sunday where you just get tired of hearing your own voice. It's not a pleasant sound in my own ears, so thank you, Bill, for sparing me and us from hearing too much from my vocal cords. But that's actually been a pattern of my life. If you know me, I'm a talkative person. So it was when I was a kid, I really took to heart the idea that there was no such thing as a stupid question. So if you would meet any of my elementary school, junior high, high school teachers, they would tell you that I've always been a talkative person and I've always felt free to ask questions. My concern was never that I was asking a stupid question. My concern was that the answer to that question would make me feel stupid. Right? And that's a far more real, continual fear for me. Right? I'm happy to ask the question. I'm not so much afraid of the question. If I don't know something, I need to ask. What I'm afraid of is the answer being so obvious, so clear, that I feel stupid for asking it. And throughout a lot of my walk, growing up kind of adjacent to the Catholic Church, but even as a Christian throughout my 20s, there was one question that didn't feel like a stupid question to me, but I was afraid to ask because I thought the answer would make me feel stupid. And it's a question I actually get a lot from people, and it's in reference to the Apostles' Creed, which, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminded us tonight, has a clause that Christ descended into hell. So perhaps my question is yours. What does that mean? Did Christ actually go down to hell? If, like me, you have any proximity to the Catholic Church, perhaps you know that the Roman Church does actually teach a doctrine known as the harrowing of hell, that when Jesus died, his soul went down to the place of eternal conscious torment to minister there to share the gospel with Old Testament saints held in bondage. Well, quick answer, that's wrong. But fuller answer, we're going to dive into tonight this idea of Christ suffering hell for us. That's creedal language, so we want to understand why it's in our creed. But, of course, more important than even creeds and confessions, as great and as wonderful as they are, is the Scripture themselves. And as you heard Bill read it, you heard messianic language about the anointed of God suffering to Sheol. And Sheol is Old Testament language for hell. It's a place of death. It has the idea of torment and judgment in it. And so that's what we see, is the anointed one of God in Psalm 18, covering, being corded with death, having the torrents of destruction, and suffering Sheol and judgment. So how can it be creedally, how can it be scripturally that Christ Jesus suffered hell for us? And why is it so important for our comfort and our justification to confess that Christ descended into hell? Well, there's 2 points in the sermon tonight, only 2 points. The first is exactly that, is suffering unto hell. And we'll have to wait for the second point. I don't want to give away the lead. So we're going to start with suffering unto hell. Let me read the section from Psalm 18 again, excuse me. Starting in verse 4. The cords of death have encompassed me, and the torrent of destruction assails me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. So if you look at the inscription, which is considered part of the recorded scripture for us, most Bible teachers, theologian commentators will say that that little inscription beforehand to the choir master of Psalm of David should be included as part of the psalm. And that means that we know who wrote this. A lot of the psalms, we're unclear of the author, but this says, according to the inspired word of God, that this is written by David. And so if we're first going to teach and try to understand Christ descending into Sheol, we should pause and ask, well, how can that be true if David's talking about himself? Well, there's two good things to start here. We're talking about suffering unto hell. We want to talk about the anointed. That's going to be the first point, is the anointed. And then we're going to move to suffering, and then we're going to move on to hell. 3 subpoints of suffering unto hell. So we know that biblically, David's role in the redemptive history of his people is uniquely, quoting one of my professors, Richard Belzer, that David uniquely stands in Israel's history as the one man that we can certifiably claim was absolutely, fairly, clearly a prophet and a priest and a king of God's people. Now, there are other leaders of the church throughout the Old Testament who seem to approximate some of these roles. Abraham seems to fill some of these roles. He treaties with other kings in the book of Genesis. He makes alliances with them. We know that he offers sacrifices to God. We know that he also receives truth. And yet the Scripture does not proclaim Abraham to be a king in the way that David does, one enthroned by God over his own holy people, nor is Abraham called a prophet in the way that Moses and other people are. Moses, of course, being another one who's considered a prophet, priest, and a king, but the Scriptures routinely call Moses a prophet. In fact, one of the prophecies about Christ referenced that the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of mankind, will be a prophet like Moses. And the Scriptures do not afford Moses the other titles of prophet and king in the same way. In fact, actually, there's another man, Aaron, Moses' brother, who's appointed to the priestly role. And yet, Bible commentators for the past 2,000 years have shown again and again that David fills all of these roles. We see that David fulfills priestly roles, that he's free, he's encouraged by other priests to fulfill priestly functions, to make sacrifices, to eat of the showbread that's reserved for the line of the priests. We also know that David is the author of a great amount of Scripture. He receives divine revelation from God and gives it to the people. And of course, David is in one sense the approximate fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 8. When God prophesies that one of his own people will be a king in the Holy Land, we understand that David, not Saul, not even Solomon, David is the fulfillment of that promise in Deuteronomy 28 in a close proximate sense. And so because David stands as a type and shadow of a prophet, priest, and king, as Hebrews tells us, what we see of David should be consistently understood as pointing us, leading us to Jesus Christ. That's not true of every part of David's life. Jesus is not tempted by a woman bathing on a roof. Jesus does not show favoritism to one son over another. Jesus never has to be rebuked by a pagan general. But nonetheless, in David's roles, let's clarify that, in his roles, in his offices, he foreshadows Christ. And when David is writing a psalm like this one, a psalm of David the servant of the Lord, David is writing this psalm according to his office. David has some psalms that are deeply personal, about his own personal laments. We think of Psalm 32, Psalm 51, when David is confessing personal sin relating to his actions with Bathsheba and Uriah. But there are a lot of psalms, we'll call them kingly psalms, psalms like Psalm 19, where David is working according to his office as the king of God's people. We see that there in the end, in verse 50, great salvation he brings to his king. So in Psalm 18, David is occupying the office of king. He's speaking as God's anointed on behalf of his people, which is the role that Christ fills. So while we understand that David's office in Psalm 18 is an anointed, Christly office, but then if we dive into the psalm, we can see that even here there is prophecy that in David's lifetime, in David's own pen, and I believe in David's own mind, was pointing forward to a true king, a fully appointed Messiah, not just David himself. So he's complaining in verse 4, the cords of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction assail me, Sheol, death, he cries out to God. These are all true of David at different times in his life. There are multiple points where he is about to die. But then let's read verse 7. This is the Lord's response to David being sent to Sheol. In verse 7, the earth reels and rocks. The foundations of mountains tremble and quake, for the Lord was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, a devouring fire from his mouth, and glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, and thick darkness was under his feet. Well, if you are a student of the Bible, you probably recognize that when David was being delivered from Saul in the cave of Adullam, when David was being delivered by Absalom, these kind of markers don't actually appear in the narrative of David's life. And so David surely understands, as he's kind of presenting this prophetic future-looking text, that this deliverance of God's anointed from Sheol will be accompanied by these signs. The earth reeling and rocking, darkness covering the face of the earth. There's this apocalyptic language that is supposed to, in real life, in real time, accompany the Lord's anointed going into Sheol and being delivered out of it. And so again, commentators going all the way back to Athanasius point out that verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9 fit exactly with the records that we have in the Gospels of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We know that when Jesus Christ breathes his last and says, I commend my spirit to the Lord, at that time there is a great shout, there is as an earthquake, the temple shakes and rumbles, the temple on the mountain shakes and rumbles, the curtain is torn in two, and there's darkness. And so Psalm 18 is prophetically looking forward to proclaiming what will happen when the Lord's anointed, the true king, the true prophet, the true priest, suffers what we see in verse 4 and verse 5. And so it's not at all accidental, right, that Jesus Christ loves quoting the Psalms, loves in particular, he quotes both Psalm 19 and Psalm 22 at length in his own ministry. Two psalms that David has written, confessing what it feels like to suffer death, to suffer hell, to be accursed and separated, forsaken by God. These are David's words, but they're forward-looking, and they're both quoted explicitly by Christ on the cross. So we should understand clearly, both in David's time and today, Psalm 18 is speaking about the anointed King Jesus Christ, as well as David, proximately. So that's the anointed part, the anointed, and then we go, will suffer, and we see this. The language here in verse 4, and one of the great gifts of the Psalms, is their bluntness and their honesty about the prospect of death. We were recently talking about this in one of Providence's small groups. We were talking about suffering in Philippians, the ultimate suffering that's death. And one of the things that we talked about was a really helpful quote that's helped me in my life from a teacher, R.C. Sproul, when he commented as a Christian that he is not afraid of death, but that he was terrified of dying. That was deeply encouraging to me. Here's this godly man, and he said this when he was near the end of his life. He had lung cancer and was on oxygen. Because there have been many times in my life that I have been scared of dying, and I've been confused. Am I afraid of death? Am I afraid of hell? What am I afraid of? But R.C. Sproul's point here is that death itself is not the end. I have great confidence that I will pass through the veil and see Jesus. I'm not scared of death. What I'm afraid of, Dr. Sproul would say, is the process of dying. Why? Because it's awful. We make no bones about that. Death is the enemy. It is an awful, wicked intruder that Christ will defeat totally at the end of time. But right now, death is suffering, and it's sorrowful, and it's terrible. So the process of dying is not one to be glib or joyful about, to pretend as if it's a welcome intruder into our lives. And that's what the anointed is going to suffer, a death that is unwelcome, a death that is terrifying. As we read in the Catechism, terrible sorrow unto his soul. And that's what's presented to us in verse 4 and 5. Think about cords. The language here is being constricted. This is one of the most popular is the wrong word for it, common, because I'm sure no one wants to have claustrophobia, right? Which is essentially the fear of being stuck, right? Tight places, lots of things. But the person with claustrophobia, the terror is that they can't move and they can't get out. And although I don't suffer acutely from claustrophobia, I think we can all confess that that's just not a pleasant thing for anybody. Whether or not you want to throw a phobia onto it, being buried alive, being tied up in chains, unable to move, all these things are horrifying to us. But this is the suffering, not only of death, but of Hades, that you are encorded, you are bonded, you are covered by the death and by the judgment. And so that's what suffering unto death looks like. It's not a momentary affliction. It's being covered, claustrophobically bound up into this passage out of life and into judgment. It's terrifying. So it's the anointed who's doing it. The suffering is real and it's powerful. And then it is unto hell. The words of Sheol there are important, because what the psalmist and what Jesus wants to confess to us is that death is not purely a physical phenomenon. And that's really, really important. We live, the present spirit of our modern age is one of materialistic determinism, where the only things that are happening are that which you can see with your eyes or perhaps a high-powered microscope. Now, I'm deeply thankful for high-powered microscopes, for penicillin, for medicine. But the idea that truth only exists according to what we see is not only ontologically, epistemologically self-contradictory, but it's actually the opposite of biblical Christianity, which in its root, in the Garden of Eden, God commanded Adam and Eve to not walk by what they see, but by faith in the Word of God. And so we understand that life in this world cannot be understood simply as an empirical experience. We do not believe I touch, therefore I am. We do not believe I see, therefore I am. We don't believe I think, therefore I am either, by the way. But just to be clear, right, having a purely deterministic worldview robs us of understanding what death is. And I think that's part of the reason why the modern world, especially modern, healthy American, capitalist America, is so utterly terrified of death, is because we have stripped ourselves of the ability to understand it. That it is not purely a physical phenomenon. Right? Part of the reason death engenders such absolute terror and avoidance in so many ways, right, is because as people made in the image of God, they have a knowledge that they have a soul, they can love and sing and wonder, but they've been told death is a purely physical phenomenon, and so now they fear the lack of existence of the spiritual, which they're living their whole lives in accordance to. That was certainly me growing up as an atheist. My life was only physical. There's no soul, there's no spiritual, there's no supernatural. But then the prospect of death is doubly terrifying because now there's no way I understand what happens to my soul. And that's part and partial of Psalm 18. That's why he's in distress and crying out, screaming out to God for deliverance. Because the death here is not only physical. If that's the only thing that happens, then what's the big deal? Story's over. Screen goes blank. You're not aware of it anymore. Being asleep isn't so bad. Right? But human beings know that they have both body and soul. The two aren't against each other. And that's why the cords of death are so terrifying. Is because the soul is eternal. Whether you are a Christian or not, you have an eternal soul. And the eternal soul must make a reckoning when it passes through the veil of death, when it goes to the place of Sheol. And that place, from Genesis to Revelation, is a place of eternal conscious judgment. I think we've said this before here, but I'll say it again because it's a helpful explanation of this by Dr. Ligon Duncan. Not only does every person who lives have an eternal soul, not only is every person who lives going to be raised from the dead, but every person who lives is going to spend eternity with God. But there are those who are going to spend eternity with God on the basis of their own merits and will be judged for them. Or there will be those who spend eternity with God with a mediator on their behalf. And that is why the author of Hebrews says, it is a frightful and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's because you have a living soul. And if you rest on your own merits and on your own life, then you will be judged by that living God in your eternally living soul in judgment. And so that's what we understand Christ is entering into on the cross. He does not simply pay for our sins with His body. If that was true, then it would be half of a justification. It would be half an atonement. It would be half redemption. The cross cannot purely be physical punishment for physical beings. We are spiritual beings. Christ has in Himself, as a fully human person, a human spirit, a human soul. And so that must also pass through the judgment of mankind, which is Sheol, or hell. Now, as always, John Calvin says this better than I can. But this is the necessity of understanding that the Sheol, the cords of death that the Anointed One is crying out for deliverance from, are the pangs of judgment on His soul. Here's how Calvin says it. This is the invisible and incomprehensible judgment which He endures before God. To teach us that not only was the body of Christ given up as the price of redemption, but there was a greater and more excellent price that He bore in His soul, the torture of condemned and ruined man. It's both beautiful and harrowing. I'll read it again. That He bore in His soul the tortures of condemned and ruined man. If Christ will make full atonement for us as sinful humans, then He must suffer the full judgment and penalty for our sins. And if the right punishment for our sins against an infinitely good God is infinite judgment in hell, then Christ must bear that too. And if Christ has not borne, as Calvin says it, the tortures of condemned and ruined man in His soul, then He has not gone in that place for us. And there still remains for us a torment. And this is going to get a little systematic, so I apologize, but this is why, by the way, brothers and sisters, the Roman Catholic Church has the doctrine of purgatory. It's because in the Roman Catholic system of salvation, Christ does not go to hell to suffer the fullness of judgment and torment for sin for you. He goes there for Abraham. He goes there for Moses and for Noah. He doesn't go there for you. So therefore, when you die, although your worldly and venial sins have been paid for, what they call your internal, your soul sins, you still have to go pay for in a place of conscious torment called purgatory. So now we see why doctrine is so important, how it fits together like Legos. You can tell I have kids. That's what Legos. And it's far more important, right, than we give it credit for. Right, the idea that Christ suffers in His soul, everything that a condemned man or woman would suffer in hell is necessary to believing that our sins have been truly paid for. And so if you make the descent of Christ into hell some kind of physical adventure like Aeneas or Orpheus and Eurydice going down into the place of the judgment of the gods to rescue someone, but not you, then the wrath of hell against your sin still needs to be paid for. And so this doctrine we see in Psalm 18 is the anointed of the Lord suffers unto hell so that He can fully deliver you from the wrath that you deserve according to your sin. But that leads to our second and last point. There must be suffering unto hell so that there can be salvation from hell. And so the question for the Christian who struggles, and I love the Catechism's wording here. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism is so pastoral and so helpful. Why do we talk about Psalm 18, Christ descending into hell, suffering the fullness of the wrath of a living God, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation? I will confess to you readily that I have had those several times in my life. There are times as a Christian where I feel so condemned for my sin and my abject failure to follow Christ that I am terrified that perhaps I am not numbered among God's people and that hell still waits for me. And that is indeed surely the deepest dread mankind can fear, to know there is a hell and that I might be going there. However, the second part of that clause is impossible if we truly confess that Christ has descended into hell. So here's the question for us. We see this in the second half of the psalm. Either Christ goes to hell or you do, but it cannot be both. Either Christ suffers hell or you too, and it cannot be both. Psalm 18:46, the Lord lives. Think again of how David is speaking outside of himself. He's looking to someone else. The Lord lives. Not I have lived. The Lord lives. And so blessed be the rock and exalted be the God of my salvation. And so tied into Christ's descent into hell to suffer the spiritual and eternal agonies of wrath of God against sin is to also confess that He passed through that judgment and it could not hold Him, as the book of Acts say, because when He suffered that torment, He was in Himself innocent. And so death could not hold Him. He could not stay dead. He was an innocent man. And so when He rises again, He carries with Him the very same people He carried into hell in the first place. The Lord lives. The Lord descended into Sheol, but now He lives. Therefore, blessed be my rock and my salvation. And 47 and 48 and 49 are speaking of what the Anointed One has received from God. God gave me, the Anointed One, God gave the Anointed One vengeance. It is Christ who defeated His enemy death, not us. It is Christ who went into the strong man's house, to use His own language, and bound the man of violence. Defeated death. Defeated the enemy so that he might not anymore have free reign to control, to torment in the way that he did before the victory of Christ. It is God who rescued the Anointed One from the pit of judgment and then exalted Him against the very people who sent Him there in the first place, who delivers Him from the man of violence, His enemy. And for this, I praise You, O Lord. And so we have to understand that for Christ to descend into hell, to bear on the cross the full judgment of the wrath of God, which we call eternal conscious torment in hell, we also have to say that there therefore He rose out of it. And where He is, I am also. And brothers and sisters, that's everything. The Scriptures proclaim not that you will be raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places, although you will. What do the Scriptures say? For you have been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. And that's another question I remember being afraid to ask. Well, but I'm in Phoenix, and you all know I like Phoenix. I just not feel like the heavenly places I'm promised. It's already getting too hot for that. It's starting to feel more like the other place. So is this the place I've been raised? But think about it in this language. What have we been raised out of? We have been raised out of hell. With Christ, we have been raised out of hell and out of judgment and seated in a heavenly place of salvation and of comfort. That has already happened. That's why that passage is in the present tense. You have been raised. And that's what David is celebrating in verses 46 through 49. Because Christ went down and came up, I cannot go down into hell again with Him. He is already victorious over them. If Christ died and rose again, then there is no room in hell for me. It is the one place where God forbids me to go as the heir of all creation. I am not allowed to go to the place of torment because Christ went into it fully and then conquered it fully in Himself. We have been raised out of that. And so that is salvation from hell. Now, we talked about the attacks of deepest dread and temptation. Why do we as Christians still continue to feel those moments of condemnation and fear? Well, in those moments, I want to encourage us to look at Psalm 18. When you feel moments of great terror and dread, and worry that there is condemnation against you, that you deserve to go to hell, that you're going to hell, maybe even that God doesn't exist, and you're simply going to die, and you have the fear of the atheist. Rather than looking at yourself and understanding, you look at Psalm 18 and you ask yourself a simple question. Did the Anointed One of God suffer the cords of Sheol? It's not about me. Did He or did He not die on that cross? And did He not cry on that cross, my God, why have You forsaken me? Because that is the wrath of hell, is to be forsaken by God. And so if Christ suffered into hell and I believe that, then Romans chapter 10 says, then I can have no place there. And even the way that God cries out, God in Christ cries out to the Father, both in Psalm 18 and in Psalm 22, show that God is working one of deliverance. Because both Psalm 18 and Psalm 22, which Christ quotes on the cross, still fundamentally believe that God is a God of salvation. That's why Christ feels comfortable crying out to His Father, my God, why have You forsaken me? Even as He has entered into the hellish torment on behalf of our sins, He still feels that He can go to God for the deliverance that has been promised. Calvin again says this better than me. Though feeling as it were forsaken of God, Christ does not cease in the slightest degree to confide in the goodness of God. If that's true of Christ, while He's suffering hell, how much more can it be true of you who have been saved out of it already? If while Christ is in the pit of the wrath of God, and yet believes in the goodness of God to deliver him, which we see in Psalm 46 through 50, great salvation He will bring to His King, then you who will never walk in the path of Sheol can surely believe that God is not putting you there, will not send you there, and has already raised you above it in the heavenly places. We started by talking about not necessarily stupid questions, but questions that make us feel stupid. So one of them is, what does it mean He descended to hell? The Catechism says rightly, based on Psalm 8, that Jesus suffers the fullness of the wrath of God in hell to fully atone for us, so that also we can be assured that in His resurrection we are freed from going down into Sheol with Him. But here's the follow-up question. What does it mean Christ descended into hell? The follow-up question that made me feel stupid was, then why am I still afraid of it? Why do I still struggle? Maybe it's just with doubt. Maybe it's not hell itself. Maybe it's doubt that any of this is going to happen. But maybe it is hell. Maybe it's condemnation. Well, this is here in the Scriptures. And the confession says, He went into hell, He came up, I'm okay. The question that makes me feel even dumber is, then why am I still afraid? But the answer to this, brothers and sisters, is in verse 49 and 50. For this I will praise You, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to Your name. Great salvation He has brought to His King, and steadfast love He shows to His anointed, to David, and to His offspring forever. Who are the offspring of David? You are. You have been adopted by the King of David's throne. It is the King of David who suffered the torment of hell on your behalf and then adopted you as His sons and daughters. That's why the Bible calls both men and women heirs. You are heirs of this kingdom. And so God says that through the Anointed One suffering hell, rising out of it, assuring you that you'll never have to go where He did, He is doing this to show to you again and again His steadfast love. Because God knows that the offspring of David will struggle and will have doubt. And so here's the biggest takeaway. If you feel stupid or condemned in your questions from God, know that it is never coming from Him. As Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear or condemnation. If you feel stupid or foolish or weak in your faith, it is not from the Father, who loves you so much that His Son suffered the full weight of the agonies of hell to spare you from it. He does not look at you as foolish or as stupid. That is from the enemy. If we are seeking to grow in our faith, to make sure our election, to be delivered from the fear of hell, and then we are afraid or condemnation. And what is feeling stupid but having fear and condemnation? That's when we say, I feel dumb. You're saying, I'm afraid and I'm feeling condemned. That is from the enemy. I'm not trying to take away from you that you should feel conviction for your sin, that you should hate it, that you should loathe it, that you should greatly lament, right, your sins. But if you are feeling dumb about understanding what Christ has done for you, or you're struggling to grab onto it, and you have fear or condemnation, brothers and sisters, that's not from the Lord. Here's what's from the Lord: walking in your place in hell so that you never have to. And if He is willing to do that, He is willing to answer your questions. There is no part of growing in this doctrine, in the deliverance of Jesus Christ, that should ever result in a feeling of fear or stupidity or condemnation. What it should look like is verse 49. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to the name, for great salvation you have brought to your king. Fear and condemnation are part of the hell that Jesus has saved you from. Feel confident, therefore, to go to the Savior who's conquered all parts of wrath for you, and receive from Him joy and life and deliverance from Sheol forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to fall back into places of condemnation. And so we're so thankful for the teachings of your scriptures that your anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ, suffered that fear, that condemnation, that hell for us. And so we cannot suffer it as well. Because He is able, because He is perfect, because He paid the penalty, because He bound the strong man. And so, Lord, let us see that if as Christians that we continue to fear hell, continue to fear judgment, continue to fear death itself, not dying, but death itself, that those are accusations from the enemy who lives to make accusations against God's people day and night. Instead, Father, let us see in Christ going into hell what David saw in Psalm 46, and let us rejoice. Let us believe that the fullness of the wrath of God in payment for our sin was truly, both body and soul, suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we cannot fear. And when we do fear, there is victory for us when we consider Christ as having gone into and conquered hell on our behalf. Give us that faith. Let us constantly speak of the deliverance of Christ from Hades, from Sheol, and from hell. Father, do this thing in our hearts, we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior.